This morning's witness of ancient wisdom comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and then Psalms chapter 25, verses 1 through 10. And this is from Luke. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knee, saying, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch that they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners also with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. Now from Psalm, "To you, O Lord, lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me put to shame, and do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been from the old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs the sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love, faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees." The witness of modern vision comes from a poem by Reverend Sarah A. Speed called "All This Time." I put my headphones in. I walk quietly. I look toward the ground. I create 1 million barriers of independence, but God still seeks me. God leans a rainbow over the sky. God sends sun after the rain. God blankets the earth with wildflowers. God allows music to carry and laughter to rise, also that I might notice. And when I do notice, the unfurling that begins in my soul is slow and holy and burning. I am not alone. God has been chasing after me all this time. God is still speaking, and we are still listening. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Creator God, you who hear everything, you hear the rush of the wind through the trees, you hear the baby's first cry, you hear the crickets chirping and our silent prayers and laughter around tables. You hear it all. We don't need that same capacity, but we do need to hear your word, O God, for we cannot live on bread alone. So today we pray, give us the ability to truly listen. Give us the ability to listen with our hearts. May the truth revealed in your scripture today change us. With hearts full of gratitude, we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to the Wandering Hearts Club. We're glad you're here. For today is the first Sunday in a series called Wandering Heart, Figuring Out Faith with Peter. Throughout the next 6 weeks of Lent, we'll be exploring the twists and turns, ups and downs, one step forward, two steps back, complexities of faith. We have two guides to aid us on our journey, the person and life of Simon Peter, and the poetry of this hymn, Come Thou Fount, which we've already sung today. Our theme for this morning is from that hymn, Jesus Sought Me. I think many of you probably watched the Super Bowl this Sunday. Yes? There was an ad that got a lot of attention. It was the He Gets Us campaign. I don't know if you saw this. It was beautiful photos and very moving. And, it brought a lot of conversation in our circles. I don't know if there are any conversations in your group. Conversations with clergy about how much money was spent to make that ad, or who put forward that money to make that ad, and what they really believe. Lots of controversy, and of course, the liberals over here standing on our high horse saying, oh, shame. We made a lot of judgments about that particular ad. And I want to say, I have a lot of thoughts and feelings about that ad. But it was also very moving. It showed human care and concern and love towards others, and I can't be against that. That was very beautiful. But being a justice-oriented denomination, the UCC is sometimes characterized as emphasizing the importance of social transformation over personal transformation. Perhaps that's true, but if we do so, it's because we feel that a large majority of American Christianity has overemphasized personal salvation at the expense of collective redemption. We care more about whether you, the individual, is saved than about the concerns of your community, whether you have clean water or education or health care. Those kinds of things seem like a problem to us. One of our challenges as a culture is remembering that not everything is an either-or. The complexity of the world means that many times things are a both-and. Two things can be true at the same time. In fact, the work for justice for all is born from and will only be sustained by deep, personal, spiritual transformation. Together, the work of that transformation, both personally and socially, creates a synergy. This self-sustaining cycle where one feeds the other. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but now let's turn our attention to our story, to Simon, son of Jonah, disciple we best know by the name that Jesus gave him, Cephas, or Peter, the rock on whom Christ pledged to build the church. Now, most of us know Peter, or we think we do. We've probably encountered him in his story more than a few times before. He's a disciple who looms large in our collective imagination because of things like St. Peter's Basilica or St. Peter's Square, or the St. Peter's Catholic Church where my parents were married, or St. Peter's Catholic School where my friends went to school. He's a character who's often depicted in religious artwork. His story's been told many, many times. And you might remember that just a few weeks ago, we read about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, who we called Lois, though we don't really know her name. You might recall not long before that we read this call story from Mark's Gospel We again talked about how I'm not particularly comfortable with that fishers of men phrase, but have a lot more thoughts there. Well, today we read the same story from another gospel, from Luke's gospel. It's very similar, but there are some very details. Mark's version is all action, but Luke's account highlights the drama of the story, the conversations, the humanity. While I'm talking about TV shows, you might also be familiar with the popular TV show about the life of Jesus called The Chosen. Have some of you had a chance to see this, maybe? Well, you can't always count on programs like this to give you 100% historical accuracy. But the show's creators take some creative license, of course. And yet, what it does really well is paint a picture of the historical and cultural context in which those first disciples lived. The drama of this story, but particularly Simon Peter's story. Instead of seeing Simon carved in marble, we see him as a real-life person, as someone who we can relate to, someone who we might actually know in our lives. Before Jesus called him Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, was a laborer. We might think of him as a blue-collar worker. And that region was populated by a whole assortment of people from different backgrounds. There were Jews and Arabs and Greeks and Romans. And at that time, the Romans controlled the Sea of Tiberias, which is what we call the Sea of Galilee or Gennesaret, or there's one more, Kinneret. Lots of different names because so many different people called it home. And probably for economic reasons, Simon had to move from Bethsaida on the north shore of Galilee to a city called Capernaum, just to the west, which was a bigger city. It was a more of a metropolis where the Romans had a bigger influence. But we know that Simon was married. Presumably he had children. He lived with his wife and mother-in-law, whom Jesus had healed when she was sick. And he'd seen this miracle take place of her healing, but the next day, what did he have to do? He had to go back to work because there are bills to be paid. And while his occupation was that of fisherman, the evidence here suggests that he was either not very skilled or not very successful. He had probably married into the fishing business. That was his wife's relatives. Maybe he wasn't as comfortable in that kind of work, but you've got to make a paycheck. Well, you know that that kind of work is not always reliable. You can't always count on the fish to be enough or in the same place as they were the day before. Well, this creates economic unpredictability and stress. It would have meant a hand-to-mouth existence, working to just get by, to just pay the taxes, to just stay out of debt. Well, some scholars suggest that the Roman government controlled the fishing industry there on the Sea of Galilee, and that these fishermen were not independent business owners, small businesses. They were more like contractors. Yes, they might have owned their nets and boats, perhaps, but like the giant warehouse corporations of today, which rely on independent contractors to supply their own delivery vehicles, there were quotas to meet, equipment to maintain, taxes to pay, and sometimes debts to overcome. One thing I like about the way that the Chosen presents this story about Simon is his backstory. It seems quite believable and engaging. He comes home one day after working late through the night, and his wife is there. She complains that he's been gone for days at a time. He says he's trying to make extra money to pay his debts. He's witnessed Jesus' healing, but again, the need is there every day. He has to go back to work. You get the sense that maybe he's in debt, that he's in trouble. Some of his own making, perhaps, though most because of the realities of the world in which he lives that are unjust. His place in that social system, he is trapped. He is trapped like a fish in a net, frankly. He needs a miracle, which is why he is fishing overnight on the Sabbath. He's not by himself, though. And I like this in the story, too, in The Chosen. They show how his friends come out and meet him on the water at night. He was feeling pressure by himself, but someone knew, one of his friends knew that he was in trouble, and so they go out to join him, to try to catch an extra catch of fish. Even though they are unsuccessful, they're there with him, by his side. And that morning, as he steers his fishing boat back towards the shore, after yet another unsuccessful night of casting the nets and pulling them up and finding them empty and casting them again, he looks up from his empty nets and sees the rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, speaking to a crowd by the shoreline. And it's a mass of people, and that mass is still growing in size. And of course, everyone wants to not just see, but also hear him. As the gathering grows, people are pressing in on one another. It's more than the Taylor Swift concert. It's more than the Super Bowl. The crowds are growing. And Jesus turns and sees Simon in his boats with nets noticeably empty of any significant catch of fish. He's already given up and started washing them, in fact. And Jesus asks him if he can come aboard. Simon reluctantly agrees, perhaps thinking he can make a little extra cash as an Uber boat. You know, the side hustle is nothing new. Lin-Manuel Miranda's song, Immigrants Get the Job Done, says, I got one job, two jobs, three when I need them. There are a lot of people living that life today. In times of economic hardship, people will do what they must to survive. So Peter agrees, even though it was probably kind of an indignity. He agrees to let Jesus aboard, and he takes him there so that he can be seen and heard. And Jesus teaches, and Peter overhears, so that the people on the shore are rapt in attention. And when Jesus is finally done speaking, the crowds begin to disperse, he turns back to the fishermen. And if you were the Uber boat, this would be the time to maybe open up your wallet and pay your boat captain. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus instructs Simon and his friends how to go about fishing. Go back out. Go back out to the deep water. Cast your nets out one more time. Well, Simon's not sure about this. He says, we've already worked all night. We've caught nothing. I think about it, the story could have ended right here. He could have said, thanks anyways, I'll put you off at the next dock. But finally he says, yet if you say so, I will let down the nets. So Simon and Andrew and his friends do as Jesus directs. How long it takes, we don't know, but soon the nets begin to stir. The lines begin to pull. They struggle to pull them back, hand over hand, and find that they are filled. Filled to overflowing with fish. More than they could catch in a week, maybe more than a month. And so many that indeed it starts to threaten to sink their tiny boat. They call friends, James, John, Zebedee, over, anyone who can help to get them all in. It seems to me that Simon and his friends have just hit the lottery. They've just hit the jackpot. Their ship has finally come in, and does he celebrate? Does he jump up and down like a contestant on The Price is Right? No. No, he doesn't. Instead, he falls to his knees and he breaks down in tears. And you get the sense that these are the tears he's had bottled up for some time. These are the tears, perhaps, of someone who's been drowning in debt and fear and despair and suddenly finds relief. The tears of someone who has perhaps done things that they're not proud of just to survive and is overwhelmed in this moment of grace. Why does Peter resist such a windfall? Why does he tell Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man? What can he possibly have done to make him feel so unworthy? Did he cheat? Did he steal? Why does he feel so disqualified? We can't say for sure. But before Jesus makes that famous invitation, "Leave your nets and follow me," Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." These are words repeated again and again in our scriptures. "Don't be afraid," the angel says. "Don't be afraid." And I wonder what he meant here exactly. "Don't be afraid," this demonstration of power is not meant to intimidate. Or maybe, "Don't be afraid, I'm not here to judge you." "Don't be afraid," that the debt collectors, they can't touch you now. "Don't be afraid, God will take care of you." But this is this dramatic turning point in Peter's life. He leaves his boat, he leaves his nets, he leaves his home and his way of life to follow Jesus into this new calling, this new way of being, this future that is yet unknown. I don't know if you've ever had to make a shift like that, that if you've pivoted your life to follow a new calling, but it is scary. There's lots of reason to be afraid. Lots of reasons to count the costs of what you will leave behind. And that path, as it unfolds, it's never straight. You will find that journey has many twists and turns as you follow Jesus into a new calling. This is also true. You also see God along the way. You also have moments of grace when, through your friends or neighbors or mentors or people in your life, you hear a word of affirmation and encouragement and grace. Sometimes you hear a word of challenge, too. I told you we had two guides on our journey through this Lent. And the first is Simon Peter. The second is this hymn, "Come Thou Fount." The original lyrics were written by a man named Robert Robinson. As a child in the mid-18th century, he lost both of his parents. And in that time, there was little or no way, little in the way of a social safety net. He was lucky to be taken on as an apprentice for a barber and then moved to London. But he was young and a little wild, and he fell in with some friends who weren't of very good character, let's say. They spent their time getting into trouble, and some tell a story about them getting drunk and consulting a psychic, and then having this encounter where the psychic points to him and tells him that he alone will live to see his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And he's shocked. He looks around, and he thinks about where his life is headed, and he starts to get a little concerned. And so half serious and half in fun, he convinces his fellows to go to a tent meeting where the Methodist preacher George Whitefield is preaching. He's not just preaching in one of those kind, loving sermons. It's not a UCC sermon. He's preaching on the text, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And Robert leaves feeling with dread, under a deep sense that George Whitefield was preaching directly to him. You've never felt that, right? But he gets this sense that he is on the wrong path, and he needs to get his life back on the right path. And so he begins to attend a community, a church. He begins to study his scriptures. And eventually he becomes a preacher himself. Even though he's uneducated, even though he has no family ties to the church, he becomes a wonderful preacher, a sought-after preacher, and writes these lyrics to this beautiful hymn that has stood the test of time. "Jesus sought me when a stranger." This was the beginning of his faith story. I invite us to think, what was the beginning of your story? What was the beginning of your journey? What are the first things that you learned about God? The first time you felt God's grace? and presence in your life. I believe that there were friends around Peter, friends around Robert, who helped point them in the right direction, who helped support them and encourage them when they were despairing. And I imagine that Jesus is there as a friend to each and every one of us, helping point us in ways that will bring us life. That Jesus understands the deepest longings of our hearts, knows who we are and what we might become. Which is why I think that Jesus called Simon by a new name, Cephas, Peter, the rock on whom he would build the church. Now, Peter will almost sink like a rock in the water later on, but he'll get there. He'll get there. Not because of who he has been thus far in his life, but because of who he is becoming and the friends around him, and most of all, the friendship and care of Jesus. One of our commentaries for this series has reminded us that, you know, so often we think of Jesus as Lord and Savior. We think of him surrounded in a golden halo. But we don't often think of him in the way that many of the disciples probably did, as a friend. As a friend who looked at the disciples when they were hungry and said, "Here, have some lunch. You're getting hangry." A friend who looked out for their family and said, "How's your mother doing? How is she? Do you have what you need? Is there anything I can do?" Jesus is a friend to us if we allow him to be that. And throughout the Gospels, we'll see how Simon Peter evolves as a person, how his faith evolves, not from a simple faith into a radically complex faith, but as an authentic faith, a faith with ups and downs, mistakes, yes, but also moments of hope and joy and grace. Though he starts out as brash and quick-tempered, he becomes a man of substance and curiosity, a man who can be relied on, a man who has openness when the Spirit leads in new ways. The Jesus we read about in the Gospels is a God who seeks us as we are and helps us become more than what we are. He was concerned about Peter the man as a friend. He knew the pressure he was under. He knew his debt, his overwork, and helped him find a path forward. So this week, I want you to think, when a friend asks you, "How are you doing?" or "What have you been up to?" or "What do you need right now?" I want you to hear the voice of God in that question. And I want you to do that for one another, to seek out those who might need a call, to seek out someone who might need an encouraging word, and say, "How are you doing? How have you been? What do you need? Can we get coffee?" To be that friend, to be the hands and feet of God in that way. I invite us to take these 40 days and make it a time to get reacquainted with ourselves, with one another, with our neighbors, and with Christ and our Creator. And then to be the friend that you needed at that time when you were most desperate in your life. Amen. Amen.